So the reading is Daniel chapter 1, which is on page 884 of the Church Bibles. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The church official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard who the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thank you very much, Claire. It's a fantastic story. It's one of those stories that's probably a lot more fun to read about than it was to live through. Because in the year 605 BC, Jerusalem got surrounded by the armies of the rising power of Babylon. And they were defeated, easily defeated. And the king of Babylon carried off king, treasure, and many leading people. 4 centuries earlier, Jerusalem had been in itself the sort of the leading power in the region. It had its own little empire. Back in the times of David and Solomon, it had been a place of wealth and influence. But now it is a backwater, despised and defeated. And so we read that in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. And along with the king, a number of young people are carried off, and they've gone from being the sort of the cream of society, the privileged elite, respected members of the Yahweh-worshipping community in Judah, to being exiles in Babylon, expected to serve and participate in a society that worships other gods, gods who everyone around them think are the winning gods, the gods that have defeated Yahweh in their minds. And so in verse 3, we read that the king ordered Ashpenaz, king, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. I guess it would be as if China took over the UK and took all the students from Eton and Harrow and those sort of places and said, you're going to learn how to serve us in Beijing. And so here they are, they're living in a culture that despised them, that thought they were on the losing side and wanted to shape them to fit a new culture. So they have to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians, a literature that was saturated with the gods of Babylonia. And so their challenge is now to live as followers of Yahweh, the true God, in a culture that not only follows other gods, but mocks their God, that disdains Yahweh. Yahweh is an out-of-date loser God. And it's that sense of being a minority in a culture that despises you that makes Daniel such a helpful book for us today. If you look over the tides of church history, you know, 2,000 years of church across the world, you'll find there's ups and downs in different places. And the last century has been, by and large, a downward tide for Christianity in Western Europe. 100 years ago, many people were church-going. And many of those who were not in church would nonetheless have said Christianity is respectable. They would broadly hold to Christian values. Here's a fascinating stat from 1959, so 70 years ago. 70 years ago, if you had a qualified candidate for parliament, but they were an atheist, 55% of people wouldn't vote for them. Being an atheist made you suspect. Why should we trust you? Interestingly, they were more anti-atheist than they were racist. That's quite an interesting sort of change in society that happens. Also, they wouldn't vote for a Jew. They were anti-Semitic. 29% of the population were anti-Semitic at that point. Some people wouldn't vote for women. Some people wouldn't vote for Catholics. 70 years ago, to be a Protestant Christian was sort of the default and respected. Well, nowadays, it's not like that, is it? Some of you will have been following the news, and Kate Forbes is one of the candidates to become the SNP leader up in Scotland. And now, to be a Christian who holds the historic Protestant faith and traditional Christian morality is to be suspect. You can still serve in roles, but your Christianity is a handicap rather than a gain. And to be an atheist is not a problem at all. It's perfectly accepted. We first began to see this very clearly, I think, back with Tim Farron when he was Lib Dem leader. And the only thing that the media wanted to ask him about was his Christian beliefs rather than his policies. And this is a change even from my childhood. In the 80s and 90s, to be a Christian was neutral. It wasn't good, but it wasn't bad. Now, to be a Christian is viewed as something suspicious. And we mustn't get too paranoid about this. Every culture has had a majority culture, a dominant culture, and then minority cultures have to live underneath that dominant culture. And people in the majority culture can express their views with freedom because most people around them will accept it. And people with minority culture views tend to learn how to self-censor in many settings. We're careful. And we might prefer to live in a culture in which Christian values were more dominant, but we can't do much about it. We are a minority. Only a tiny minority of people attend church regularly or read the Bible to shape their life and belief. The majority culture is a mixture of atheism and vague spirituality, individualism, consumerism, self-expression. And so if we follow Jesus and the Bible in this culture, we're going to be a bit like Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Following Jesus is going to mean swimming against the tide of the wider culture at some points, and it will mean being excluded at points. And this is just the air that we breathe. This is the water we swim in. This is what our children will experience in school. This is what you'll pick up if you're watching things, if you want to be engaged in public society or in leadership roles in institutions. This is what your workplaces are like for many of you. And so it's so helpful that the Bible has a whole book about how to live as an exile, how to live as a minority. And so we're going to look at Daniel over the next few weeks. I'm actually going to continue after Easter to look at the prophecies as well as the first bit, which is the stories. So what do we learn? Well, firstly, we need to see clearly the forces of assimilation. What Daniel shows us is that living as a minority puts a huge pressure on us just to be assimilated, just to become like the culture around us. Just imagine the impact on those young men as they enter Babylon. And it's an amazing city. It's got huge buildings, and that new buildings are going up all over the place, amazingly decorated. They left Jerusalem with the walls burnt down and with the temple, all the gold having been stripped from the temple. They come to Babylon and there's gold everywhere. There's amazing buildings everywhere. There are statues to gods who are on the winning side everywhere. Everything proclaims that here are the people who have the real gods. Here are the winners of history. And Babylon was an interesting empire. The Assyrians, when they conquered, they simply made people into slaves. The Assyrians were kind of like the Nazis of the ancient world. The Babylonians had a different approach. They said, they were like the Borg from Star Trek. Their view was, we must assimilate the best of every culture, bring it in and make it serve our new cosmopolitan center. And the Borg saying in Star Trek is exactly what the Babylonians would have said. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. We're going to take all that's good about you and make you serve Babylon and strengthen our empire. And so these promising young men are brought in. And they choose the young. They've got a strategy. The old people are stuck in their ways. But if we can get the young people about to start their career and shape their hearts and minds, they will serve Babylon all their days. They can be molded. And so they're brought to university, given scholarships with food from the king's table. And they get to study the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They're going to have to learn the operating language, the working language of their culture that they're living in. And so they're getting a crash course in how to think Babylonian. And there's both a carrot and a stick. As the saying goes in English, the carrot is how you try and persuade the donkey to move along by bribing it. The stick is, if it doesn't go anywhere, you'd hit it from behind to make it go. Well, here, the stick is, the Babylonians have just destroyed your army. They've slaughtered all the people who tried to fight them. And if you don't cooperate, the Babylonians won't think twice about killing you or sending you out to slave labor camps on the canals. If you don't cooperate, you could lose everything. But the carrot is also pretty impressive. If you cooperate, you could become a cabinet minister in Nebuchadnezzar's government. You could rise to almost the top of this world power and have everything in terms of material things your heart could possibly desire. If you will just abandon your Jewish culture and religion, at least in public, you could win wealth and power greater than the king of Judah had before it was conquered. And the forces of assimilation extend even to renaming these young men. They're supposed to take on a new identity. And so what you find is that in their renaming, each of them has either El for Elohim or Yah, Ananiah for Yahweh in their name. So their Jewish names carry the name of God, and the Babylonians deliberately give them new names in which they give them the name of Babylonian gods, Bel and Aku and Nebo. So they're getting their very identity airbrushed so that they'll fit into this new culture. And we need to understand this is what happens if you're a minority in a majority culture. It wants to assimilate you. If you're not active in your faith and identity, you will be submerged into the majority culture, assimilated into Babylonian life if you're Daniel and his friends. And it's both the initial shock entering Babylon, but also the slow drip year after year that does this. And we need to be aware that this is happening to us today, if we're Christians, if we're following Jesus. Because if you go into Cambridge, the great buildings of the past proclaimed Christ. Every college has a chapel, often the most impressive part of the college. And so the name of Jesus, the identity of Christian, is sort of built into the architecture of old Cambridge. But think about the buildings that have been built in the last 50 years in Cambridge or in London. How many of those impressive, dominating the landscape buildings are built to the glory of God? Almost none. They're built to proclaim wealth and money and business, or possibly to science, to sports and to music, to shopping. Many things are architecturally just proclaimed to be important and glorious, and almost all of them have an absent God. I think if we've got our eyes open to the world, we should be at least a little bit intimidated by the fact that so many of the powerful and the smart and the successful have no interest in God. And they seem sometimes to do okay. Like, it's not abnormal to have this question in your mind. Is this really true, this Jesus thing? When everything that's so impressive around me is built to the glory of other gods, to other priorities. Maybe you're here exploring Christianity and you're looking at Jesus and you think, Jesus, Christians say Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of the universe. Why are the Christians so weak? Why is the church so pathetic? Why do other cultural forces seem so strong? And for young people, so those of you who are here, those of you who are parents who are thinking about your own children, you just be aware that the message that the schools give out day after day is about humanism and individualism and self-expression, in which God-revealed truth is viewed as dangerous. And so we need to understand there's actually a lot of pressure to make us assimilate, to make us join the world and stop being distinctive. For those of us who are parents, we need to understand that we need to actively help our children to understand and live out faith, not just assume that they would absorb it. As perhaps 70 years ago, people would go, well, at school they'll teach them, you know, Christian stuff. Somebody else will help them to be Christians. That's not going to happen today. And Daniel teaches us how to stand firmly with God while living as a minority in a semi-hostile culture. So the first thing I want us to do is to look again at Daniel 1 and ask the question. It's mostly about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and his friends and so on, but what do you notice God doing in this chapter? So have a chat with your neighbor for a minute. What do you notice God doing in this exile in Daniel 1? Okay, let's share. I've obviously only given you a short time, but there's a couple of points where God is mentioned in this chapter. So what is God doing in the exile in Daniel 1? Shout out. Duncan, thank you. Yep, so verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. So God is sovereign over the exile. He allows it to happen. He's active in doing it. Yep. Anything else you notice God doing? Alan? Yeah, so what, can you give an example of the small change? Yep. So verse 9, God causes the official to show favor to Daniel and his friends. So God is in control of the big stuff. The exile happens because of God. God's in control of the small stuff. He cares for Daniel. He can change an official's mind. He can give favor to the person who has the influence over their lives. Yeah. Anything else? I think those are the two big ones. Yeah. Verse 17, he's able to help them to flourish. He gives them favor, gives understanding to Daniel and his friends. So before we start thinking about how we resist assimilation, if we're Christians, we actually need to start with thinking about God. What are the big truths about God we need to keep hold of? And there are two big truths in this passage. God is in control and God cares for his people. Because when almost all the media around us and almost all the people in our workplaces and all the politicians are all speaking a message that's different, we can think, oh, God is dead. God is irrelevant. But we're told in Daniel 1 and verse 2 that it was the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. So it's worth thinking, you know, in the ancient world, when two armies gathered together to fight, almost everyone has the view that on each side, as there's an earthly battle happening, there's also a heavenly battle happening. And so when Judah gets defeated, in everyone else's minds in that part of the world, the gods of Babylon have beaten the god of Judah. That's what everyone else is thinking. But here's the big truth that transforms everything. The God of Judah is the creator of the whole world. And Judah loses to Babylon not because Yahweh lost, but because Yahweh is judging his own people. The king of Babylon didn't defeat Yahweh. The king of Babylon is a tool in the hands of Yahweh, the creator God. The most powerful man and empire in the world at that point is a tool of the true God. And that means that as we look at what's happening in the UK, the church declining in numbers and influence, God himself isn't diminished or defeated. Because the century in which the church has declined in Europe has been the century in which God's Spirit has brought immense growth in the church in Africa and Asia. Jesus Christ is now worshipped as the risen Lord by more people on earth than ever before, both in absolute numbers and as a percentage of the world's population. Hundreds of millions of people have understood God's love for them in Jesus dying for their sins on the cross. God's worldwide plans haven't been thwarted. And in the UK itself, it's not that, you know, everywhere else God's winning, but here, unfortunately, he's losing, and that's what happens in a war. No, here himself, God has a purpose. We can't say absolutely what the purpose is, but there is this hint in the fact that Judah was defeated and taken into exile as an act of God's judgment on their sin. They're abandoning God, they're worshipping idols, their immoral lives and bloodshed. And so we have to say, perhaps the decline of the church in the West is God judging the church. And there are many possible reasons why God might judge the church in the West. It may be because the church abandoned the Bible as God's reliable word, a move which happened in the 19th century and expanded through the churches in the 20th century. God may be judging the church for denying that Jesus alone saves by his death in our place on the cross. God may be judging the church for love of money and influence, which meant that churches relied on human techniques and connections, not prayer to God himself. God may be judging us for the way the church kept quiet about exploitation and injustice in society in exchange for social status. The cathedrals weren't built purely out of free will offerings, but off exploitation. God may be judging our love of respectability, in which churches across the land preserve the facade of godliness while covering up sexual abuse and domestic violence. I don't know which of those or whether it's all of those, but if we say God is judging the church, we need to be alert to thinking, what was it that caused God's judgment, and make sure that we repent. It's sobering to think that God is judging the church in the West, but it's also encouraging because it means Jesus isn't defeated. He's in charge. He allows ideas and institutions to rise and fall, and he's the risen Savior. He specializes in raising dead things to life. And so no matter how small and weak the church gets, Jesus can revive it. Jesus can restore it. He can rebuild if he chooses. So God is in control. And secondly, God cares for his people in the middle of that. I don't know if God will revive the church in the UK. I'd like to think he would. He sent revival many times over history. But in Libya, in the 3rd and 4th century, that was the Bible Belt. And now there's barely any Christians there. I can't guarantee that God will revive the church. But what we also know, as well as the big tides of history, is that God is able to care for his individual people, his faithful people in exile. Verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. You know, a high official. He's just met these teenagers from another culture, and yet already God warms the heart, gives them a favorable person. In verse 17, God enables the young people, the young men, to be better than others, to be equipped to flourish. There's not a guarantee of an easy life here. Daniel 2:6 has some pretty good examples of where it all goes wrong. But it's also encouraging to think, actually, if I'm faithful to God, even though the culture as a whole may not be favorable to God, individuals may be kind to us. God can move the heart of the king. God can enable us to serve and to get on with life where we are, and to enjoy it even, to have success to some extent. As Romans 8:28 puts it, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And so while the big picture is God's in control and he seems to be judging the church in the West, that doesn't mean that he can't work in my life and bless me and enable me to serve him in the places he's put me. He is here with me, and he's working for my good. Okay, we have another chance for you to do some work. So having a look through verse 8 onwards, what do Daniel and his friends do to remain faithful to God, and how do they witness to God in Babylon? A couple of questions to think about. And also, you know, if you've got some questions, you know, burning questions on what I've said already, there'll be a chance for you to ask those when I call us back in a couple of minutes. Okay, let's see if we go able to gather some quick answers to that. So, what did Daniel and his friends do to remain faithful to God? Shout out, it's fairly obvious, yep. Yeah, they stay away from the food. They say, there's some food we're not going to eat. The meat and the wine, we're not going to have Babylonian luxury goods. We're not going to eat that meat. That's how our faithfulness is going to be preserved, our distinctiveness, yep. How else do they seek to, or what do we notice about their witness to God in Babylonian? How do they function as witnesses to God in chapter 1? Are they going around preaching, you know, repent and worship Yahweh, and, you know, Yahweh's the real God and all your gods are false gods? Is that what they're saying? No. So what is their witness like, because they're minorities, because they're in exile? Paddy. Yeah. So it's mostly about this act of faith, isn't it? Rather than particularly words. It's, we're going to be distinctive. We're going to put God first. And when we do, God comes through for us. It's this, we're sustained by God. We're blessed by God as we are loyal to God in quite quiet ways, in quite ordinary ways. Yeah. We'll think a bit more about that in a moment. But does anyone have any questions on what they've heard so far? Burning questions that I think, yeah, I want to ask that. No. Okay, that's fine. Doesn't have to be. So I think there's two more things we're going to look at for the last chunk. One is we're going to draw lines for faithfulness, and the second is we're going to let your life display God's goodness to a watching world. These are two aspects of living as exiles. It's not the only thing Daniel says about exiles. We're going to witness. We're going to see more in future chapters. But one of the things that is really striking about Daniel and his friends is how powerless they are over a lot of their choices. They don't get a choice about where to live. They don't get a choice about which university to study in. They don't get a choice about what their course is. They're going to study the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They don't get a career choice. You're going to serve in the king's palace. Their daily professional life would involve constantly being in the presence of rituals which would have named the Babylonian gods. And their administration would involve supporting the oppressive Babylonian colonial regime. And even their names will constantly advertise, in their professional role, their name will advertise a Babylonian god. They don't have a lot of choice about this. I guess some Jews may have said, we're going to be faithful to God and we won't go through with this. And the result is that they were either killed or spent their lives in slave labor. And they would have said that we're being faithful to God, and maybe that was the right choice for some of them. But these men don't make that choice. And so having chosen not to die, they could so easily have gone the other way and said, well, this worshipping Yahweh thing is just a waste of time. He hasn't protected us. He hasn't protected Jerusalem. Let's join the winning gods. Let's just throw in our lot with Babylon. And the Jewish identity could have become nothing more than, you know, a childhood photo album. You know, I've got some interesting family history, but right now I fit right into Babylonian culture. But they don't. And they don't because they make a stand where they're able to. Verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So much of his life Daniel cannot change. But one thing he can do, he can refuse to eat the meat sacrificed to the Babylonian idols. He can refuse to drink the wine, which would, they get a big cup and they tip a little bit of it out as an offering to a god before they handed it round. And he says, here I'm going to stand loyal to Yahweh. I won't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And as he's doing that, he's also, because it's quite possible, like he's involved in lots of other points of life where there's idols, but he's saying, look, here I've got a choice, and here I will sacrifice my pleasure and luxury. He goes from, you could have a Michelin-starred meal every day, king's table, to you're going to have a peasant's meal. You're going to have some vegetables. But he says, I'd rather be loyal to God and eat the vegetables than have the finest food. And he pursues this with gentle tact. He doesn't make officials enemies. He doesn't go on a big campaign. He has a quiet conversation. Look, can we make something happen? Daniel recognizes they're accountable. That if they are seen to be stealing the king's food that's meant to be for these people, the king could have their head. And it's worth knowing today that people in authority are often accountable to many people, to the law, to political authorities, to those whom they're serving, the customers or the users, to media and social media responses. They carry heavy burdens of responsibility. And so in our request for faithfulness, we should do the hard work of coming up with solutions and compromises that might work, that might make life easy for them as they enable us to have space to be faithful. This official has favor, but he doesn't quite say yes. So Daniel goes down a level and has a conversation with the god. You can have our food if we just have the vegetables like we want. And you can check it out. In 10 days, if it's not working, you can say, oh, these guys have been a bit ill, and give us the meat back, and we'll just pass over it. And so as a minority in a majority culture, we need to recognize not everything is going to be shaped as we'd like it to be as Christians. And we have to pick our battles carefully. On one level, we want to say everybody needs to repent and worship Jesus and follow his way in every area of life. Of course, that's what we want, because we think Jesus is the best news ever and his way is the best way. But if Daniel had gone in there and said, everyone needs to worship Yahweh and we need to chop the heads off all of your Babylonian statues, it wouldn't have worked. He picked the areas where he personally was not going to compromise, and he drew those lines that he was not going to cross, preserving space for his conscience, being willing to sacrifice himself in order to keep that faithfulness. And I'm not sure that every Jew in exile drew the line in the same place. It seems to me Daniel's commended here, but people would have drawn lines in different places, and Christians in different places in this, from this room and for other churches, we might draw the line in slightly different places. So maybe when you think of someone like teachers who by law have to teach now on all sorts of sexual diversity and so on, well, how are they going to navigate that? I will teach the fact that there is all this diversity and it's allowed by law and there are different people with different relationships. I'll teach the fact. I'll teach the value that we should love and respect everyone regardless of their beliefs and their practices. Yes. But I won't tell lies. I won't publicly say behaviors the Bible say are sinful are good. That's a line I can't cross because I won't tell lies. I've taken that line from this book by Rod Dreher, Live Not by Lies, in which he looks at what Christians did under the communists in Eastern Europe as a way of thinking about how we might learn to live as minorities in a culture that's hostile at points to Christian faith. But you see, lots of people in their jobs are going to have to make that sort of distinction. The stuff that they do that isn't what they'd like to do, but it's what they just have to do their job. But they also have to draw a line where they say, I won't compromise this. Loyalty to Jesus matters more. And I might not get promoted or I might even lose my job, but there is a point which I will not cross. Maybe it's about gender as biologically given. Maybe it's about treatment of people, actually. Maybe it's about treating staff or customers as people made in the image of God and not merely as economic units. Maybe it will be about refusing to deliberately take innocent life in a medical context or refusing to lie in order to get a sale. Different contexts will have different pressure points where Christians have to say, I'm going to make the choice, I will stand firm. And if you're not aware of a pressure point in the culture and in your workplace and in your school, it's probably because you're not drawing any lines. It's probably because you're being assimilated to the culture. And so the challenge is, I want to encourage each of us to pray and ask Jesus to show us, where should I be drawing my line? Where should I be standing firm? And then which other Christians can I tell and ask to pray for me in that situation, to have both courage, like Daniel, but also wisdom and tact, like Daniel, to stand firm. So, draw your lines. And secondly, let your life display God's goodness to a watching world. That the witness of Daniel and his friends as exiles is very different to the prophets in Judah. So in Judah, everyone theoretically worships Yahweh. And the faithful people of God, like the prophets, go into the king's presence or go into the city and stand up and say, everyone should repent. They preach a message because everyone out there theoretically acknowledges the same God. When you're in exile, it's a different way of doing it. And so Daniel and his friends have to trust God, be faithful, and let their lives be the witness. It seems to work for them. They're healthier, eating vegetables. And I leave it to you to decide whether that was a miracle or the discovery of a better diet. But the Babylonians see these guys put God first, and it works for them. God helps them to excel in Babylonian literature and management. In fact, the king finds them better than anyone else. It's like they get the top mark in the class. And so often what draws people from other beliefs towards Christianity, if we're the minority, if we're the exiles, is there's something about our lives. There's something about the way that doing things God's way actually works. The reason Kate Forbes is in with a chance of winning the SNP leadership is not because she's an evangelical Christian. That's a handicap. But people have noticed that she did the job well and that she was able to build relationships across some of the barriers, some of the divides. She's got some skill, and that's being noticed. And maybe for some people that makes them think again. Maybe Christian faith also helps you to flourish. Peter puts it like this in his letter to the Babylonians. We had it read earlier. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then jumping to chapter 3 and verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. but do this with gentleness and respect. The dramatic moments are going to come later in Daniel. Dramatic moments of persecution and dramatic moments of witnessing to the most powerful people in the world. But the foundations are all laid here in chapter 1. The foundation for faithfulness in the face of immense pressure and persecution is the decision to be distinctive, to draw lines in Daniel 1. The foundation for proclaiming God to the king of the greatest empire in the world comes in their displaying the goodness of God in their life, including their work life for a pagan empire in chapter 1. And so as Christians, we must not only draw the line in the sand, stand firm, but also be such gracious neighbors and colleagues, so clearly truthful and loving and serving, that we would be missed if we were excluded. We must be so fueled by God and his word that our community and our homes display grace and common sense to people watching, so that they begin to wonder, as they look at the chaos of the world around them, as they look at all the things that are going on, they think, that community, that individual, there's something there that actually helps them to navigate life better. I'd like some of that. Maybe these people are on something. Daniel spends his whole adult life, 60 to 70 years, in Babylon. He sees kings, even empires, change. But through it all, he remains faithful to God. And so these stories of Daniel 1 to 6 will be especially helpful to us as we face potentially a lifetime of living as a minority in a culture that does not follow Jesus, as exiles whose true home is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that Daniel and his friends, young men facing such pressures, were helped by you to stand firm and given your wisdom to navigate being exiles in a culture which worshipped other gods. Lord Jesus, we're so saddened by the state of the church, and we recognize it might be your just and good judgment on so much that was sin entangled in the churches in the West. And yet, Lord, we pray for the honor of your name, please would you not revive your people? Please would you help us where we are to make stands for your truth and faithfulness, to be willing to be changed by your Spirit and your word. Please help us to be faithful to you, whether churches are small or large. Please help us to be faithful to you in the situations you put us in, with the neighbors and colleagues. In every situation we're in, please would you help us to be gracious and faithful to you. And we pray that you would bless us as we do that, that as we try imperfectly to follow your ways, and as we reach our different conclusions in this room but about where we will draw the line, please help us to have the courage to do it. And please bless us as we stand firm with opportunities to proclaim Jesus, with opportunities to show your goodness. And we pray this, Lord Jesus, so that many more people might be added to your kingdom. Amen.